you declare that holy is the Lamb. We count it a privilege to say that today, and we will count it a privilege to say that throughout the ages of eternity. We thank you so much for all that we have in the Lord Jesus, the one who died and rose again for us. Father, our needs are many, and you are almighty. We thank you that we come to a God who is not weak. We come to a God who is never tired or weary or confused. We come to a God who is almighty and sovereign and has everything under control. And at the same time, cares for each one of us. Lord, we're so thankful for that. Lord, we know there are individual challenges and needs represented by everyone here today. We pray that in a special way you would be meeting them at their point of need. We think of some special needs that we're aware of. We pray for the Nervig family as Dave recently lost his mother. Pray for your continued comfort for all of them. We pray for Nick Herringer, and we're thankful that things went pretty well this last week in answer to prayer, and we pray that you continue to lead and guide and heal him and his family. We pray for Seth and Melissa Johnson, who are desperately trying to get out of Haiti with their adopted son, and because of all the chaos, that's become very difficult. So we pray that you would allow that to happen soon. We pray for Melissa as she leaves soon, and then Seth, who will be leaving later, hopefully with Stevie. And we just, Lord, we feel so helpless, but we know we can cry out to you and pray that you would open doors so that they can all come safely home. Protect them in that dangerous place as well, we ask. We also just want to pray for our country. We know that we're in great need of a spiritual revival. And yet we also know that we live in a great country, the greatest country on earth. And we're so thankful. We're thankful, Lord, for veterans who faithfully served you and served us, served their country in protection for our freedoms that we enjoy. We pray that you would encourage them this day. And Lord, we are reminded that freedom is never free, that it always comes at a high cost, and our freedom in Christ came at a very high cost. And thank you for reminding us of that today, even as we remembered the Lord Jesus through the Lord's Supper. And now, Lord, we pray that as we open your word, that you would speak to all of our hearts, that we would hear your truth and respond accordingly for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We've already read the verses that we'll be focusing on this morning, but we'll be reading them again here shortly. We'll be starting really in verse 1 in just a few moments. It doesn't seem like people are getting along very well, does it? There's a lot of tension in our country. There's a lot of tension in the world. It seems like we're in a period right now, a phase in our country's history, where we are once again highly divided. That's really not anything new. It's happened previously in history. Think of the days of the Civil War. Our nation was severely divided. I think to some of the years that I remember, the 60s and 70s when our country was involved in a war in Vietnam. All kinds of division in our country. And now it seems like a new wave of disunity and divisiveness is attacking our country. That disunity comes from all kinds of areas. Sometimes it's related to things political. Sometimes it's related to pandemics. Sometimes it's related to racism. But it seems right now that everyone, almost everyone, is mad about something. And so we just sense this disunity in our country. And the problem is something you're concerned about, I'm sure, as well as something I'm concerned about, is that disunity has now entered the church over some of those kinds of issues, and it's creating chaos in the church of Jesus Christ. And that really bothers God. You don't have to read far in the Bible to realize that God really cares about his people being unified. It's something you find in the Old Testament. It's something you find in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you may have heard these familiar words from Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And then you flip forward to the New Testament and you read in the book of John the importance of unity. And you read the importance of unity in Romans and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Peter, and even some more. And you can see that unity is something that God addresses over and over again in his word. I find it highly significant that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he prayed this high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And one of the things he prayed about was for the unity of his followers. Of all the things he could have prayed for, on that night where he would be brutally arrested, one of his top priorities in prayer was for the unity of those who followed him. So this is a very important area to God. If unity is important to the Lord, it seems obvious that it needs to be important to us. So how can we as a local church, how can we as followers of Jesus stay unified in the midst of all that's going on in the world? In the passage we're looking at today, we'll find a very clear answer to that kind of question. And it has everything to do with our attitude. When Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he wrote a book that is filled with joy. Joy permeates the entire letter of Philippians. But that doesn't mean he was happy with everything he knew about the church in Philippi. He was concerned about some things in the church in Philippi. In chapter 4, he even calls out two specific women by name and tells them, "You two get along." In chapter 1, verse 27, he's already said, "I want to hear that you are standing firm with one mind." He's saying that to the church. Implication, it's not happening yet. And then in chapter 2, he really dives into this whole subject when he says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," and in the Greek, the assumption is those things are true. It's like, since these things are true, Verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul knew there was something not right in this local church, and it had to do with unity. So he makes this high calling to them. He challenges them. Did you notice all the different ways he says something very similar in those first four verses? Be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Avoid selfishness and pride. Regard one another as more important than themselves. Look out for the interests of others. What's Paul saying? Get it together. Be together. You need to be unified. You need to not be divided, but in one mind. How in the world can that possibly happen when we all think so differently? The answer is given beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I find it here very interesting that Paul makes it clear that this goal of being united is not found by focusing simply on one another. This goal of unity is not found simply by focusing on the subject of unity, as important as that is. The key to unity in the body of Christ is focusing on Jesus and his example. That's where it has to start. And if it doesn't start there, it's clear it's not going to happen. They needed to have selfless humility, just like Jesus did. And he's the ultimate example of that. Again, verse 5, let's read that again. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Here Paul begins to explain what Jesus Christ did. These are some of the most significant statements about Jesus you will find in the entire Bible. It's probably the most theologically rich, deep description of Jesus. But as we read these words, we need to remember not only does it give a great description of who Jesus is, we need to remember why he's giving this description. He's giving this description so that they will be unified, so that they will get along. He did not give this description simply so we can write a paper listing Christology and telling us and giving us ammunition for writing everything we believe about Jesus, as important as that is. He didn't simply give this to us so we can put that information in our systematic theology, as important as systematic theology is. He gave us this information to encourage the Philippians and to encourage us to be unified through the example of Jesus. And to do that, he explains something that is hard to explain and hard to understand. As a matter of fact, it's actually incomprehensible to fully understand everything that Paul's saying here. We understand his words, but the implication of what he had to say is powerful. How do you get your mind around God becoming man?
Here we're celebrating Christmas. We're going to celebrate God becoming man. Every Christmas, I can't get my mind totally around that concept. It's hard to comprehend with my little brain. Maybe yours is a little bigger and you can comprehend it bigger, but I have trouble with it. My guess is you do too. Verse 6 says of Jesus, he existed in the form of God. Now that does not mean that he resembled God. The word translated form here is the Greek word morphe. And that word means the very essence or nature or character of someone. So in verse 6, when it says he existed in the form of God, it means he was perfectly demonstrating the very essence of deity. He is God. His essence, his nature, and his character was that of God himself, because he is God. Indeed, verse 6 says he was equal with God. You can't say that about anyone who isn't God, to say he's equal with God. That can only be said of someone who is deity. That's why Jesus, when he came to this earth, he could say to Philip in John chapter 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He's saying to Philip, when you see me, you see deity. You see the perfect expression of deity. And I know when we get to talking about the Trinity, we get a little confused because that's something else we can't fully understand. But we know there is one God eternally existent as three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're distinct in their roles, they're distinct in their functions, but they're also one God. The Bible's very clear about that. But think about that. There's no higher position than being equal with God, is there? What higher position could there possibly be than that? And yet Jesus, according to this passage, did not see equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be clung to or to be held on to. He didn't say, I'll never let go of this position. He let go of it. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. What does it mean that he emptied himself? Theologians have spent hours and many, many pages discussing this. But what does it mean? He emptied himself. Does it mean that he stopped being God? No. If you're God, you can't stop being God, or quite frankly, you're not God. You cannot stop being who you are. What it means is that he emptied himself of his privileges, the glories of heaven. You know, the Gnostics said that he emptied himself of deity. The Gnostics were some false teachers who were very prevalent in the days of the New Testament. And they said that Jesus emptied himself of his deity when he, let me say that again, that the Gnostics believed that the deity entered into Jesus at the time of his baptism and left him at the cross. Because they say, how could God die on a cross? But Paul is refuting that. Jesus was always God. God, by his very nature, is eternal. Jesus Christ always has been, always will be God. So again, what does it mean when we read here that he emptied himself? He emptied himself of his privileges. Think about that when he came to this earth. We can only imagine what heaven is really like. But heaven is an amazing place, and that is where Jesus had dwelt for all eternity. He lived in the glories of heaven. He was worshiped by angels. He was in unbroken fellowship and connection with his heavenly Father. His glory was always on full display. When he came to earth, his glory was most of the time veiled. He had it made. You don't get any better than that kind of position. Being in heaven with God the Father, being surrounded by angels who are worshiping you, allowing your glory to be fully revealed and fully manifested at all times. But when he came to this earth, that all changed. He could have said, I'm not leaving here, but he did. He did leave there. He didn't cling to that. One person has said he gave up the full expression of his glory. Verse 7 says he was made in the likeness of men. Does that mean he was not a real man? No. He was a real man. He was a human being. But he wasn't totally identical to men. Because he never sinned. It's the only difference. He was totally man, but never sinned. That's why he was made, as it says here, in the likeness of men. He wasn't identical to other men because there was one missing ingredient. He never sinned. But he was 100% God, and when he came to this earth, he became 100% man. 100% God, 100% man at the same time. How does that work? I don't know. But God can do it. And Jesus Christ manifested that. How do we get our minds around the fact that the infinite God became finite? But we know that he did. When he came to this earth, he gave up all kinds of privileges. And he experienced things he would have never experienced if he had never come to this earth as a man. Have you ever thought about that? Again, we're going to be celebrating Christmas very soon. When Jesus was born as a baby, his mother Mary had to treat him like a baby. She had to feed him. She had to feed the all-sufficient God. She had to clean him up. She had to change his diapers. It was very different. He would have never experienced that in heaven. When he came to earth, he gave up what he'd been experiencing for all eternity. When he came to this earth, he was tempted. He became discouraged. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He was tortured. He was killed. He would have never experienced all of those things if he had just stayed in heaven. Listen, it wasn't easier for Jesus to come to earth than to stay in heaven. That was a big decision. His life would have been much easier having just stayed where he was. But he didn't. He didn't grasp on to that. He didn't say, I'm not leaving here because it doesn't get any better than this. He could have, at least theoretically, but he didn't. He emptied himself of those privileges. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says it well, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. He went from being rich to being poor. It doesn't get any richer than living in the glories of heaven. And when he came to this earth, I find it interesting, he wasn't even born into a wealthy home. That would have been a huge contrast between heaven and even a wealthy home on earth. But he was born to a very poor family. Joseph and Mary were peasants living from day to day. They didn't even have enough money when it came to offer a sacrifice soon after his birth. They didn't even have enough money to buy a lamb. They had to offer two doves, two pigeons. They were that poor. So Jesus was willing to do all of that. And not only that, he was raised in a town despised by most Jews, the town of Nazareth. People would look down on him simply for having been raised in that town. Again, I just say to you, I don't know exactly how the incarnation works, but I do know this. Jesus gave up all of that for others. He emptied himself of the privileges of heaven for you and for me. But not only that, coming to earth would have been a very, very difficult thing. Coming to earth was surely a step downward, but not only that, verse 8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He came to this earth to be killed. That's lowering yourself even more, but then it goes on to say, even the death on a cross. What a demotion, so to speak. Not only dying, but dying on a cross. One of the most terrible, painful, shameful, horrible deaths ever invented by man. It doesn't get any better than being in heaven with God the Father, and it doesn't get any worse than dying on a Roman cross. But that's what Jesus did. So was it worth it? Verse 9 says, for this reason, for what reason? For the reason just described, that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. Here the principle is, down before up. Lowering yourself before being exalted. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God the Father's in the midst of all this. He will receive all kinds of glory one day because of that which Jesus did. God highly exalted him, gave him the name that is above every name. There's a coming day, I have good news for you, there's a coming day, although it hasn't happened yet, there's a coming day where every knee will bow before Jesus. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Paul's quite descriptive here in verse 10, of those who are in heaven, that would mean those saints who are with God in heaven, with the Lord Jesus in heaven at that time. It will include the angels in heaven. It says those who are on earth, those who at that time are living on the earth, both the saved and the unsaved, they will all bow the knee. Some will bow the knee and declare these things willingly. Some will do it unwillingly, but they will have no choice. Those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that seems to refer to Satan and his demons and those who don't know Jesus. There's a coming day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means the one supreme. That means he is God. About a week and a half ago, I got a call here at the church, and it was a man who loves to argue. He's talked to me before. And he was trying to tell me that Jesus Christ was not God. I wish I would have thought of this verse and told him, well, you may not say it now, but you will say it one day. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Sobering words
But that's where we're headed. And it's going to be a wonderful ending. So what was Christ willing to do? When we think of the example of Jesus being an example to us of selfless humility, what was Jesus willing to do? He was willing to not put his needs first, not to put his longings first, not to do what was best for him first, but to do what was best for others. So he gave up his rights and his privileged position for you and for me. But we must always come back to the basic question, once again, that we mentioned earlier. Why did Paul give us this information about Jesus? This is an amazing statement about Jesus. But why did he give it to us? So that we'd get along. So that we would follow his example of selfless humility so that we can get along. That's why he wrote it to the Philippians, and here we are 2,000 years later, hearing the same thing from the words of Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And the only way we will ever get along is to follow the example of Jesus. It's the only way. If we are not individually demonstrating selfless humility toward others, we're not going to be unified. I will tell you, cultural issues will not unify us as a church. We know that. There are all kinds of opinions right in this room. What will unite us as a church? Focusing on Jesus. Following his example of selfless humility. One of the hardest things for us to learn is that it's not all about me. Have you noticed that? When a baby is born, what do they think? Life's all about me. When they have a need, when things aren't going their way, they may be cute to look at, but they're very selfish. Because they think it's all about them. And if things aren't going the way they like it, they will let you know, day or night. Rick and Jessica can attest to that. The problem is that when children get older, that doesn't totally go away, does it? And now we have people that are so focused on themselves that we scratch our heads, but we hear people keep saying in so many words, it's all about me. What's the purpose of Facebook? I think a big purpose of Facebook is it allows people to think life is all about them because everybody in the world wants to see pictures of me. I think I may have told you here this story, but a number of years ago when my youngest daughter was still in college, she went to the beach on spring break with some of her friends, her girlfriends, and they rented a condo and they had fun. And she was so frustrated because she could hardly spend time talking to some of these other girls that went with her. Do you know why they were so busy taking pictures and posting things on Facebook? They couldn't even enjoy time with their friends at the beach. Because surely the whole world wants to see what I'm doing at the beach. And selfishness comes so easily for all of us, but the response of Jesus in his selfless humility is that life is not all about me. Jesus even said that. And listen,
He's the one that deserved for life to be all about him. He's the creator of the universe. He's the God of gods. He's the King of kings. But he didn't latch onto that and say, it's all about me. He said, it's all about others. And that's why he came. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So let me ask you, how are you getting along with other Christians? If you're not getting along with other Christians, could I ask you this question? Have you been looking to Jesus first? Or have you been slipping into this attitude that it's all about me? The answer to that question pretty much says it all. And wherever you are in this spectrum, let me encourage you, you will never be disappointed looking to Jesus and following his example. He's the perfect example of selfless humility. No other human being is a perfect example of that. Jesus is. And I tell you, there is joy in following the example of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that Jesus modeled what we so much need. Lord, I just admit it's easy for me to be focused. What's in it for me? What about me? But Lord, we're thankful that Jesus wasn't all about what was best for him. He was about what was best for others. Lord, we cannot do this in our own strength. We cannot live this way in our own power. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. May we submit to his authority and his rule in our life. And Lord, as a result, may we be unified in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to leave this building. We're going to go outside the doors, and we're going to enter a world that is divided. And as Christians, we can be just like them, or we can be different. And God calls us to be different because we have the perfect example of selfless humility demonstrated by Jesus. Years ago, there was an old hymn. The chorus went like this. The hymn's name was Others. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be, help me to live for others, that I may live like thee. Jesus was all about others, and aren't you glad? Because that brought hope to me, to you. So let's leave here today fixing our eyes on Jesus and following his example by having an attitude of selfless humility. And that means it's not all about me. It's all about others. For God's glory, let's leave here today. Thank you.